So again, a rich passage, and I hope richly helpful as we unfold it this morning, dealing with the Christian struggle. I've given you another pretty full outline. I hope that's helpful. I want to read an old song to you, and I've quoted this before, I think. This is a hymn by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. It's a very helpful old song. So I'm just going to read some verses to you because it's kind of dealing with Christian struggle, and it's dealing with the desire for growth, but that in that desire for growth we find struggle with sin. So John Newton says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." I love this next verse because this would be my heart. He says, "I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." It's like, Lord, just make it happen right now, without pain. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm, that's me, to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. That's profound, but the thing I just wanted to pick up on was that he expresses, I think, what we all do in some form or another, our desire to grow spiritually, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in the likeness to Christ. And we want it to happen easily and quickly, and when we discover that we are still actually wrestling with sin and failure, that we still sin, and that we still keep discovering in ourselves sinfulness, we're shamed and we're shocked by that reality. And that's what he experienced as he journeyed through this life to growth. Growth was not going to happen in some instantaneous, glorious moment, but was going to happen through life as he continued to wrestle with the reality of personal sin. How do we deal with the shock and the shame of sin as a Christian? That's the question. How do we deal with the shock and the shame of sin as a Christian? And I think that's exactly what Paul is grappling with in this profound passage at the end of Romans 7. Paul is grappling with the shock and shame of sin as a Christian. And again, in a wonderful way, as we think about the Bible, as we think about the Scriptures, it's a passage like this that for me testifies to the authenticity of Scripture itself. Because it is brutally honest about life's struggles and realities. There can be, if you're not looking in at Christianity, this idea that it's all fluffy peace, love and mung beans and pie in the sky when I die, it's kind of not real, but it is so painfully real. God's word understands us intimately. He understands how we will struggle in this life, and he speaks right into that struggle. Now here's the struggle. Let me just sum it up. I think the theme of these verses is this. So as you work through the book of Romans, glorious unfolding of the gospel and particularly that sense that though we are in and of ourselves unrighteous before God, he has given us the righteousness of Christ and declared us to be righteous in his sight. And so that's a given reality. Though we are forgiven, though we are justified, though we are headed towards glory and the perfection of glory, we do and will still sin. And the law, simply our efforts to obey the law of God, is powerless to help us in our struggle with sin, and it is powerless to change us. We need the grace of God working in us by his Spirit every day. But even then, it can be a painful struggle. So we are forgiven and justified and heading to glory, but we still struggle with sin, and our efforts and our obedience won't change our hearts. It's the grace of God by his Spirit, but we will still wrestle. That's what Paul is saying. One of the key issues in this passage, because the reality is that throughout the centuries, all kinds of profound minds and thinkers have wrestled with this passage, and they've asked the question, who is it that's talking in this passage? And I wanted to try and give at least my answer to that question, because I think answering that question is very helpful to get the benefit of what's being taught here. The discussion in this passage, you see, is that there is someone here who's saying they really struggle with sin. Verse 14, sold, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And if you've read the first part of Romans up to this point, where Paul has said profound things like we're free from sin, then suddenly this guy's saying I'm sold under sin. It's like, well, is there a contradiction here? Who, when Paul talks here, who is he representing? Who is he speaking for? Is he speaking as a Christian? Is he speaking as someone who is saved and who is forgiven, but still wrestles with sin? Is he speaking as even a mature Christian? Or is he speaking from the perspective, sort of transplanting himself back into the time when he was not a Christian? And there he wrestled. Or as some people come up with, some kind of a half-converted person, a half-saved person, who's not quite there yet. Well, these are the options, and you can think about them, and if you go to encouragement group, you can bash them out. But I want to say that I believe that the person speaking here is Paul, the mature Christian. And I'll give you, and I want to give you some reasons for why I think that. And again, it's not being academic, it's just helpful. If it is Paul, the mature Christian, then he helps us understand our own struggles as a Christian. Okay? So here's my reasons. The first reason is that up until this point, Paul has been speaking in the past tense. He's been using the past tense, speaking about the past. From verse 14 on, he speaks in the present tense. It's now. He's speaking about a now experience. You see verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. That's now. Second reason is the desire to do God's will. All the way through this passage, he's expressing that he has a desire to do what is right. He has a desire to obey God's law and to please God. See that verse 18b, for example? For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, he says, I do not do the good I want. He desires to do what God wants. The reason I'm stressing that is because that's an unusual desire. He's recognizing that God's requirements and God's standards are actually good and right and true, and his own heart desires to do them. His own heart desires what God wants. That's a reflection not of a heart outside of Christ, but the reflection of a heart that belongs to God and has been changed by the Holy Spirit, so that there are new desires, a new commitment. See verse chapter 8, just flick over, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." But the person talking here is not talking like that. He's saying, I really desire that. My suggestion is that is a spirit-wrought desire. Thirdly, there's a spiritual self-awareness. A spiritual self-awareness. He actually is aware of himself and his own struggle. So verse 14, he calls himself... He says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now that's a strong thing to say, but it's the fact that he knows it and can say it. Verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. The point again is that if his heart had not been made new by the Holy Spirit, he would not see these things or even be concerned about them. You see, it is a humble and spirit-enabled insight into himself. Without the spirit, there is a tendency to self-righteousness and self-confidence. But he's looking at himself and saying, I'm broken, you see. The fact that he is troubled and frustrated is a sign of spiritual life. I want to underline this point for you, and will do so later, because there are times when we share the same trouble and frustration and we feel condemned and despairing, but in God's grace, it's a sign of spiritual life. Fourthly, the longing for deliverance. Again, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's not despair, it's a longing to be rescued from this present state of sinful struggle and bodily weakness. He anticipates the return of Christ when it will all be fixed. See? But again, to have that desire is wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. So what do you do with the apparent contradiction? Like in chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin and have become a slave of righteousness. And then in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, I am of the flesh sold under sin. How do you deal with the apparent contradiction? Here's my simple answer. In the first case, God by his Spirit is writing home what our identity actually is in the gospel. That this is the facts about us because of Christ. It is something that we are called to understand and believe and to seek to practice. But when Paul talks at the end of chapter 7, he's talking about his own present personal experience of those realities. One is doctrinal truth about who we are in the gospel. The other is an expression of personal present struggle in the light of those realities. So what is the struggle? I'm not sure if I've convinced you, but I think that's what it is. Paul, the mature Christian. So what is the struggle? He unfolds the struggle. He repeats himself for emphasis in verses 14 to 17 and then 18 to 20. And I'll just summarize the reality of the struggle, or what the struggle is in these terms. The reality, that the struggle is the reality of indwelling sin. Verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Of the flesh means my sinful nature is still present. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The point that he's making here is, though I am redeemed, I am not yet perfected. Though I am redeemed, though I will be perfected when Christ comes, I am not yet perfected. I used the illustration last week. I can't think of another way of illustrating it, so I'll offend you all again by suggesting that Australia comes and invades New Zealand and takes over and sets up the sovereign rule of Australia so that New Zealand becomes another state of Australia. So the victory... probably just, you know, an offensive illustration helps you to remember. So the victory is won, okay? The victory is won. The flag is there. However, there's still in New Zealand, as one would expect, an unhappiness about that. And so the Kiwis try to push back. And Kiwis probably invented this, guerrilla warfare. You know, not a full-on, front-on charge, but skirmishes from the background. Mysterious, secret, out of nowhere. We watched that movie, The Patriot, last night. You know, in The Patriot, the English and the American colonialists would just stand in a great big line and shoot at each other. And other people recognize that there's another way of fighting. You do it by stealth. So here's what New Zealand would do. It would keep doing that. And here's what sin does. The gospel says the victory is established and the sovereign reigning power is Christ. But sin, residing in us, still continues the fight back as a guerrilla warfare. And that struggle is real and it's painful. Paul is expressing that. He's just kind of overflowing with words to express his concern and his confusion and his pain. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate." Again, verse 18, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." It's a frustrating, confusing struggle, a conflict between desire and performance. And the pain lies in that struggle, which we feel because of what we know and desire. Here's an illustration of that. If two spies are captured and they're both tortured, the one who gives in quickly feels less pain, but the one who continues to resist feels the greatest pain. That's the struggle in the Christian life. As we struggle with residing sin, and as the struggle goes on, the pain continues. If we give in, less struggle, less pain, right? What Paul says here is, to be clear and helpful, that sin is to blame, not the law. Verse 17, "It is no longer I," that's I, the redeemed I, "who desires what God wants. It's the sinful nature that dwells within me that continues to do this." And verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Indwelling sin is the ongoing problem. And Paul does not blame the law of God. You see, the law of God is the standard that makes us know that things are not what they should be. But it's not to blame. It's the good thing. What is to blame is the sinfulness within us. So, what's the solution? What's the solution? Paul's cry, "Wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? Man, that's a great cry. He doesn't even say what will deliver me, does he? Because the reality is, it is not the law that will deliver us in our daily struggle with sin. Law is not the problem, nor is it the answer. Sin is the problem, and law does not answer sin. Our own efforts, see, this is what I'm saying here. When we discover our sinfulness, our automatic response is, I'll try harder to do better. I have just got to grit my teeth, pull up my socks, and try harder to obey. And the focus is on us and our efforts to obey the law. It is self-reliance, and we will continue to fail. Paul says, the law is good, it's a beautiful thing. It is right to look at God's law for guidance as to how to live to please him and to convict us of our shortcomings, but we cannot look at the law and obedience to the law as the instrument to make us holy and good. The law can neither save us nor sanctify us. It can neither save us nor sanctify us. So who? That's his question. Who? The question implies the answer. Who? It is Christ. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the ongoing journey of the Christian life, and it means that the gospel realities must be ever present as we struggle in this world and keep discovering, as Paul did, that we are wretched. Then we grasp the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this heart cry that leads us all our life long away from self, self-effort, self-reliance to the gracious help of our Savior. All our own personal efforts earn only judgment. But our hope is in him. Our hope is in you, Lord, as we have sung. Our hope for salvation is on the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross to bear our punishment. Our hope for a right standing before God is in the righteousness of Christ alone. Our hope for the future is in the return of Christ. And our hope for ongoing obedience now, for any real heart change, is in the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. Our hope is not in our own efforts. It's in the unchanging, gracious presence of God through his Spirit to transform our hearts. And here is the glory when he says, who will rescue us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knows that Jesus Christ is able and Jesus Christ is willing. And Jesus Christ is committed to hear our cry and respond every day to our need of grace in our struggle with sin. Very quickly, a couple of other things as we close. There's a comfort in this. That's the reason why I spent time saying this is Paul, a mature Christian. The comfort is this is normal Christian life. It is typical when we struggle with sin to question our identity in Christ, to question our salvation, to question our maturity. Romans 7 shows that temptation, conflict, even relapses are consistent with being a growing Christian. And this scripture pushes back on any kind of theology that says, like John Newton hoped for, that there can be perfection in this life and it can happen in a moment. So there's all kinds of theologies that says we can live on this higher plane of constant victory over sin, and the ways, and there are theologies that say you can get this by this instantaneous glorious moment that happens in your life. All of those trip over our daily struggle. All of those tend to make us a little bit pushing aside what we struggle with instead of bringing it into the light and saying it's real. Now here's the encouragement, see, that the reality is the path of the Christian life is often uphill over difficult terrain, but in the end, the view from the top is glorious. When we struggle and fall, it's a bit like this. God's approach is a bit like a parent with a child. You know when children begin to walk? It's like, come look, she's walking. You don't say, come look, she fell over. See, you celebrate what they're doing, they're walking. I think the Christian life works like that. See, that's the wonder of the Christian life. Not that we fall over, but that we're even walking at all. The grace of God is present. Remember that in your struggle. Two quick warnings. We won't stop seeing sin. We will never get so advanced in the Christian life that sin won't be there or we won't see it. If we get to the point where we think we're okay, we're deceiving ourselves. Paul, as a mature Christian, said, "I am the chief of sinners." So often as you continue to grow, the difficulty is, as you continue to grow, you actually continue to see deeper. Secondly, we won't stop struggling with sin. I just made that point. The guerrilla warfare, here's another illustration of that. A wounded bear is more dangerous than a happy one. Sin that's been conquered in Christ will continue to fight back until we see him. And so the struggle will continue. The last thing is this. There is a call for church life. The call for church life, grace, grace, grace. Grace, grace, grace. See, you have to avoid a church life that kind of lives with this legalistic judgmentalism that thinks, I can get it together, why can't you get it together? Or, I haven't committed that sin, how could you do that? It's a legalistic judgmentalism that treats harshly brothers and sisters who struggle because we refuse to recognize the struggle within ourselves. We all struggle. We all struggle. Paul, our elder brother, says, I struggle. And so we're being given permission, you see, to be honest about our struggle, humble about our journey in Christ, and helpful to one another. As Paul says later in Galatians, so that we bear one another's burdens in order to fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Thanks for your word this morning, our Father. Continue to teach us. Continue to help us. Lord, we confess, each one of us, our struggle with sin. We despise its presence in our lives. We desire to please you and to do your will. We thank you that you know that, and we thank you that you continue to make a way, continue to help us. You hold out forgiveness every day, your mercies are new every morning, and you hold out to us the ongoing grace of the gospel and the presence of Christ by his Spirit, and you also give us one another. So we pray that we would continue to grow, Lord, and that we would bless one another and bring you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.